myself and my wife, it's been a wonderful day in the Lord, 25 years and 1 year of married life, and one day, I should say. When you pass your 25th, every day seems like a year. Just teasing. I don't want to sleep outside tonight. Tonight we're moving to the rest of page 3, or at least Roman numeral 6 on page 3 on our outline. True spirituality requires application of Scripture to the believer's life. And again, we want to check very quickly to see if there are any. I believe there are some hands up that do not have this. Phil, we appreciate your faithfulness each time in taking these. Again, we have quite a few verses listed here, and so what we'll do tonight is to stick with the Psalms, Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11, and the only other passage we'll be turning to will be Psalm 1 and verse 2, so if you'll stay in the Psalms, that'll keep you from having to try to keep up with the sword drill tonight, which is not our purpose. So we've listed these references we'll be referring to, so you can look at them in more detail as you have time. There are two extreme theories about the relationship between the Holy Spirit and spirituality and the Scriptures and spirituality. And of course, I believe the correct view is that these must be held in balance. The Holy Scriptures on the outside, I am to obey them, and the Holy Spirit on the inside, I am to be yielded to Him. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Both of these must be kept in wonderful balance. However, we mentioned the theory that bases spiritual growth entirely upon the Holy Spirit and would tend to cut anchor from the Word of God and say, I'm just going to kind of free float my Christian life and go with the Spirit. The problem with that viewpoint is the Spirit does not operate separately from the Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. He is the personal divine agent, and He uses the instrument of the Word of God. He is the author of the Word of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God comes from a holy God. The Holy Spirit produced it, and it in turn is intended to produce a holy people for the Lord. So we do not want a separation between the Holy Spirit and the Holy Word in terms of the operation for the believer's spiritual life. Now, there are others who will emphasize the Scriptures but not give the proper place to the Holy Spirit. Some well-meaning people who base their spirituality almost totally on how much time they log in the Word of God, or how many Scriptures that they have memorized, or how many tapes that they have heard. And all of this is well and good, you see, but only the personal divine agency of the Holy Spirit can wield the Scriptures. And it's not simply how much of the Word of God has gone into our head, but how much of the Word of God we've taken a deep faith swallow and applied to our lives. All people am for reading the Word, memorizing the Word, listening to good tapes on Bible teaching. But we have to move from spiritual IQ to spiritual I do, from the principles of the Word to the practice of the Word. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is able to properly apply the Word and give us the power to execute the Word of God. So we're talking about balance in this area. And when a person asks the question, does the Christian life depend upon the Holy Spirit, or does the Christian life depend upon the Word of God? That's like saying, if we're going to fly in an airplane, do we want the right wing or the left wing on? Well, if I fly, I want both wings to be operative, you see. There must be that balance. It's not an either-or, it is a both-and situation. But having emphasized in our last two messages the filling of the Holy Spirit, His place in our lives, we would like to emphasize the place of the Word of God to balance that off. And we've listed a great number of passages here. I'm only going to pass over these lightly and mention the emphasis of each. We'll be coming back to Psalm 119, 9 and 11, where the Word of God is able to prevent sin in the believer's life. Thy word have I laid up my life, that I might not sin against thee. Jeremiah 15, 16, the word was what to Jeremiah? The joy and rejoicing of his heart, like hidden treasure that he had found. In Psalms, we read how It is more valuable than gold and sweeter than honey or the honeycomb. John 17:17, Christ views the Word as the truth, and he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. The Word of God is the instrumental means. It's the cafeteria diet for the child of God to grow spiritually, or sanctification. Ephesians 5:26, the Word is used to wash and cleanse the church that it might be without spot and wrinkle if Christ presents it to himself. Colossians 3:16, we learn this morning that the Word of God is to dwell richly in the believer's life. Christ was filled with the Spirit completely and continually, but he was also drilled in the Word. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Word of God, which effectually worketh in the believer. And the word for effectually worketh there is the word from which we get energized. It energizes in the believer. I mean, it works with dynamic power. You let the Word of God have place in your life, and it will make dynamic change in your whole life. Hebrews 5:12-14, the Word of God is what for the babes? Milk for the babes. What for the more mature? Meat for the more mature, solid food. So there's something in the Word for everybody, from the littlest lamb to the oldest sheep. And some of us that get older sheep are sometimes harder to deal with. We start growing horns. James 1:21 and 1 Peter 2:2, here again, sin is to be rejected, the Word of God is to be received. Now, we present three stages here, I believe, in terms of our response to the Scriptures. Our first is, capital A, we are to memorize Scripture. I used to hesitate to present that as a command of Scripture, but I really believe that it's something more than a suggestion. Deuteronomy 11:18, the Lord told his people, therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul. It's wonderful to have them between the covers of Scripture, but how much more wonderful to have them immediately available, treasured up in the heart of the believer. And now let's do turn to Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11, the memorization of Scripture. If we're thinking about food and our body, we would think of this as the ingestion stage, ingestion or cognition. Know what the Scriptures teach, memorization. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? Or the King James, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By keeping it according to thy word. Now here he is not talking about how can a young man cleanse himself from sin that he has committed. That is not the issue here. He is talking about not the cure for committed sin, but the prevention from committing sin. And verse 11 bears out that interpretation. Verse 11 again. Thy word have I hid, or could be translated treasured, laid up, or stored up in my heart. There it is, that I might not sin against thee. See, it's not talking about the cure of committed sin. It's talking about the prevention from committing sin. And in Matthew 4:1-11, Christ gives us a perfect example of the word of God stored up in the heart for future use. And the idea of it being hidden is you don't hide the word of God in your heart so nobody will find it. That is, you store it up to pull it out for future use. A person might live in Alaska, and in time of plenty of vegetables and meat that he could obtain, he would store that up. And when the hard winter comes, see, he pulls that out for the occasion of a need. A lot of the Scriptures we memorize, we might not have immediate use for them, but somewhere down the trail of life will come that need, that temptation, that problem, where you'll have a tailor-made verse for tailor-made temptation, need, or problem. And that's how Christ used the Word of God. When the Lord Jesus went out, led by the Spirit, to face Satan, he didn't begin a sudden crash memory program. All along, he had been laying up, storing up the Word of God in his heart. And so when Satan approaches him and says, if you're the Son of God, change these stones into bread. Well, it was a legitimate need, but Satan wanted him to fulfill it in an illegitimate way. It wasn't God's time, and it wasn't God's way. So no way was Jesus Christ going to change that rock pile into a bakery, you see. Now, later on, when the angels ministered to them, we might suggest that he fed, they may have fed him from bread right out of the oven of heaven, you see, and provided that need in God's time and in God's way. But notice what type of temptation it was. Change these stones into bread. That's a bread temptation. And when you face a bread temptation, what kind of verse do you need? A bread verse. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, that's not accidental. Follow me. Second temptation was to cast himself down from the temple. Do something sensational. Really wow them and woo them by doing something dramatic, you see, what appeals to so many people nowadays. But it wasn't in the Father's will. Trust never has to put God to the test. It sees him who is invisible, and we trust him for the impossible. Abraham didn't have to have the local ag agent send land samples from Palestine before he would go to that land or have to see pictures of it, you see. The Lord didn't have to do something sensational for him to, with naked faith, believe the promises of God. And that's what we're to do. So Christ didn't fall for this. So the temptation to put the Lord to the test calls for a verse saying the same thing. And the Bible says, thou shalt not put to the test the Lord thy God. Another verse from Deuteronomy. Now the third temptation was in what area? Someone tell me. In one word, what was the third temptation? What area? Worship. You bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. A worship temptation calls for worship verse. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Him only shalt thou serve. That is precising it, isn't it? The Lord Jesus believed that there was a tailor-made verse in Scripture for every tailor-made temptation that Satan can bring our way. This book is not abridged. In my toolbox, it's kind of abridged. I've got some sockets, but I've always got the one missing that I need to fit, right? In the Word of God, there's always a verse for every need, for every problem, for every temptation which can come your way. Now, the question is, do we have it laid up? And secondly, are we not fearful of pulling it out and using it? We're talking about what is called in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, the Roman steel machaira, what they use for the offensive weapon to vanquish the enemy. When I was a little boy, and I don't recommend necessarily playing this way, but the fact of the matter is we did. We used to play combat, and we would use these rubber knives as we had combat with one another. And all the rubber knife would do would bruise at worst. It would simply bend, you see, so there was no problem there. It was perfectly safe. When we face Satan and temptations, friends, we're not holding up a rubber knife. We're talking about the Roman steel machaira, which is able to vanquish the enemy. Now, if a Roman soldier had the barbarians coming towards him and had an opportunity to take the offensive and destroy the enemy, but he didn't have that Roman steel machaira, that sword in his scabbard, then he would get a barbarian spear through his breast. Or if he had the sword in the scabbard but didn't have any confidence in it to pull it out and to use it and put the enemy on the business end, he'd get a Roman barbarian spear through the breast and be defeated, you see. We have to have the Word of God stored up in our heart and not believe we're pulling out a rubber knife, but that we're putting Satan on the business end of something that can vanquish him and overcome him. Jesus Christ had perfect victory in his humanity, Luke 4:1, because he was full of the Spirit. He was not only filled with the Spirit, but he was drilled in the Word of God. And those are the two basic means of victory in the Christian life. You say that's so simple, even the youngest child here might even know that. That's true. But the question is, are we yielded to the Spirit, drilled in the Word, and unafraid to use God's provision for victory? The Word of God comes from a holy God, and the Holy Spirit is given by a holy God to produce a holy people. Supernatural spirituality. Spiritual warfare requires spiritual weapons. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You can't go out the baseball bat and face Satan. Martin Luther, Satan was so real to him, he showed the reality of the personality of Satan, but he threw an inkwell at him and didn't hit a thing because he was facing a spiritual enemy. Our weapons are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty, Paul says, to the pulling down of strongholds. Spiritual warfare requires spiritual weaponry. Greater is he, the Holy Spirit, who is in you than he that is in the world. And the Word of God is able to vanquish Satan. Now we go down. After we've looked at memorization, maybe I could just add one item here. One of the methods that I have found best in memorizing Scripture is as you have a pattern for reading through the entirety of Scripture. When there's a verse that you feel that is very key, important, and summary is to circle that verse in red. This is not the Bible that I do it in. I memorize in the King James because it's rhythmic and easier for me to memorize in. But I circle that verse in red that I want to memorize. Then each day as I have my memory review, which doesn't mean all the verses in the Bible, you see, but, for example, if I did the ones in Psalm 119, I'd catch every one that was circled in red, my list of verses. Then the next day I'd move on to Psalm 120 and pick up another dozen or so of these verses and review them. So I pick up new verses as I read through the Scripture, circle them in red. I learn them and review them in a separate process and move through and go over those verses that are circled in red. You should have, of course, John 3:16 circled in Scripture, the Romans Road of Salvation, but move on from there. The advantage of this is generally verses that are extremely meaningful to us are three times as easy to memorize as someone saying, follow this memory program or that memory program. Some folk have to have a memory program to keep them disciplined and accountable. If that's true, I'm 100% for memory programs. BMA, Bible Memory Association, or the Navigator System, or Awana. I'm 100% for that, but I'm just sharing with you how I have done it here, and the people have memorized a lot more scripture than I have, but I found this very, very meaningful in handling it this way and can testify to the blessing of memorizing scripture. But we have to move to a second stage, and that is to meditate upon scripture. Psalm 1 and verse 2, so backpedal to the first Psalm, Psalm 1 and verse 2. Psalm 1 and verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Two basic things result from meditating in the law of the Lord. The end of the middle of verse 3, what would be one of the results there? Gives you what type of life in the middle of verse 3? Fruitful. And then the end of verse 3? Prosperous, or fruitful and prosperous. And you see in Joshua 1:8, he says virtually the same thing. If we meditate in his law day and night, he'll give us success and prosperity. This doesn't mean you make a million. We'd all be staying up all night memorizing probably if that were the case. But it's talking about blessing, fruitfulness, prosperity, and success from God's viewpoint, and ultimately that's the success that counts. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. God's blessing, prosperity, and success will be upon us. Meditation is not only knowing what Scripture says, that comes in memorization. Know what Scripture says, memorization. Meditation is a consideration of it as to how it what to my life. How it applies to my life. Not just knowing it, but how it applies to my life. It's taking the plug of Scripture verses and knowing which sockets they fit into. How it applies to my life. And the word for meditate is connected with the same language base in Scripture that's used of a cow chewing her cud. Remember how Scripture mentions the cud-chewing animals. I think it's stretching a little bit when people just say, well, it sounds like a nice illustration, so we'll talk about meditation like an animal chewing the cud, and then the split hoof means separation, you know. Well, that's stretching a little bit, but there is a language-based connection which does legitimize the illustration. Cow goes out, gathers up a lot of green grass, takes a drink down to the stock pond, gets under the shade tree and starts chewing the cud because they have several stomachs, you see. And by that process of meditation, green grass is changed into white milk, ultimately. There's the ingestion, the intake, then there's the digestion that takes place. And in meditation, what we're doing is we're seeing black ink on white pages, the Word of God, transformed into what we might call flesh and blood spirituality. We give it time to apply to our lives. Sounds great, but friend, this is greatly lacking. Meditation is the lost art of our culture. Meditation is the lost art of our culture. Because we have to first be still and know that He is God. That's probably the most disobeyed commandment in Scripture. And see, where God's people are neglecting something God has told us to do, to meditate upon His person and His word, Satan comes into that vacuum and brings his counterfeit methodology. TM has swept this country, Transcendental Meditation. The SCP, Spiritual Counterfeits Project of the Bay Area of California, began to see this and went to court with it and got TM out of the public schools, at least as far as government was support was concerned. What the government was foolishly doing was supporting religion. Transcendental Meditation is nothing but a smokescreen and a front for Eastern religion, primarily Hinduism, and millions of kids were into this, unknowingly taking in Hinduism, where they have a mantra, some little word that they meditate on and say over and over and over again. But don't think that we are lily white in this manner, because Christians neglecting meditation have left this vacuum for Satan to come in a large extent and has drawn many people into a false religion, a false meditation. So it's not just a matter of meditation. It's not a matter of just letting your mind free flow. Remember what we said? You don't put your life on hold. You don't go on automatic pilot. Scripture says we meditate in His Word day and night. There's no just throw your mind open. Satan will give you an experience you'll never forget if you do that. We meditate upon the person of the Lord. We meditate upon the Word of the Lord. Meditation. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:7, Timothy, consider what I'm saying to you. And the tendency is to simply go through a chapter of Scripture, but not let the chapter go through us. To let scriptural truth go in one ear and out both, you see, and never really get down from the head by taking a deep faith swallow right down into the believer's heart. Let us move to the third stage then here. After memorization and meditation, we need to obey Scripture. And if you're following the M's here and want three-point alliteration, what we'll say is A, memorize Scripture. B, meditate upon Scripture. C, mobilize Scripture. Mobilize Scripture. And looking at the process of physical food, ingestion, we know what the Scripture says. Digestion, we know how Scripture applies to our life. And then maturation, or the actual growth process, we do what Scripture says. And Christ put it this way in John 13:17, if you know these things, spiritual IQ, happy are ye if you do them, spiritual I do. And we'll be studying tomorrow night, Lord willing, under Roman numeral 7, the A, B, and C, but let me just lay this before you at present. Spiritual IQ, if you know these things, without spiritual I do, is sin in the form of hypocrisy. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. You cannot ever come in contact with the Word of God and remain the same ever again. You say, a person, I know people are so apathetic towards the Word of God, they're totally indifferent. They'll never be the same again once they hear or read the Word of God. The Word of God always has an effect. And the point is, it either affects hardening of the heart or softening of the heart, but you're never the same again. And this is why it's so important when the believer comes to the Word of God that he comes to it with the proper heart condition. This applies to unsaved people. There's nothing wrong with the sower. The Lord Jesus, He's perfect. There's nothing wrong with the seed. There are no rotten seeds in here. There's some when I go to plant my grass or plant my flowers, but none in here. This is incorruptible Word of God. The sower is perfect. The seed's perfect. Where's the problem? It's in the ground. And the ground is the heart, you see. That's where the problem is. And only where that seed falls upon that heart that's been prepared by the Lord, Acts 16:14, the Lord opened Lydia's heart, so she gave attention to what had been said. And let me digress here just a moment and point out the believer's responsibility in this regard. Our responsibility is to sow the seed. It's also to water it with tears of compassion. There's never been a physical birth to take place since the fall of Adam, and no births have taken place because they had no children before that, without some suffering and pain involved. I'm not talking about self-inflicted pain or suffering, but some inconveniences, some discomforts. We'll never know the number of people saved because someone couldn't sleep at night and stayed up practically all night shedding tears, brokenhearted over someone who was lost. There's always suffering involved in a physical birth and in a spiritual birth. There's suffering, there's inconvenience, there's sacrifice. involved in that. So we have to sow in tears, water that seed with compassion. What do we fertilize it with? Fertilize it with prayers. But God alone has the green thumb. Nobody here can make a plant grow up or an animal grow. Only God has the green thumb. And the Lord, He is able to give the increase. But we have to sow the seed, water it with tears of compassion, fertilize it with prayer, and God, He alone, is able to give the increase. And the same is true in the believer's life. You and I are responsible for the condition of our hearts when we respond to the Word of God. In Matthew 13, Christ was teaching, the Word of God is concealed from the unreceptive heart. And the guy doesn't remain the same. His heart gets what? It gets harder. But the Word of God is revealed to the receptive heart. The more we receive and obey the Word of God, the more we can receive. The more the person tends to reject it, the harder they get to receive the Word of God from that process. You never come in contact with the Word of God and ever remain the same again. The most serious moments that people spend upon earth are hearing and reading the Word of God. And listen, when you witness to someone, they may forget everything that they've done and said in this life, but when they stand before the living God, that tract you gave them that they read, that word of witness and love that you gave them, that's what's going to pop up there. Now, we don't say this, so we say, well, I'll be avenged in that day, but I'm trying to impress upon you the importance of our witness, of our testimony, and the sowing of the Word of God. Everything in this life is going to be on an ash heap because God's going to destroy the whole thing by fire, both the heavens, because even the heavens are not clean in His sight, and this earth. But the only thing that can go out of it are the saved souls of men going to heaven and the unsaved souls going to hell and fruit that shall remain, John 15 and 16. So the fruit of saved souls and the spiritual fruit that's acceptable to the Lord, that's the only thing that's going to come out of this world here. So I think that tells us and behooves us to see where our business really is, eternal souls and eternal fruit for the Lord. And God has given us the instrument by which to do it. Let me just think about 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 for a moment and tie that in, where he tells Timothy in verse 15, the Scripture is able to make you wise unto salvation. Verse 16, they're inspired of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, perfect, equipped. They can bring us to salvation, they can bring us to spirituality, and thoroughly furnished unto every good work, serviceability. Salvation, spirituality, and serviceability. Feel a three-point sermon coming on, but not going to preach it tonight from 2 Timothy 3:15 to 16. But just to encourage you in the ministry of the Word of God, more and more, rather than so much my human words, what I want to be able to do is to get the Word of God sown in the hearts of those who are unsaved. God can pick up and use it. Unsaved people often respond to us and just bawl us back when they say, no use to tell me the Scriptures, I don't believe the Bible. And then we just stand there and say, well, I guess there's no use to. Never force against a person's will, because they're still of the same persuasion still. But on the other hand, we can ask for this right. A person says, I don't believe the Bible. I say, are you willing for me to simply share with you, because you're an intelligent person and you want to know what the Bible says, would you let me share with you what it teaches about salvation? Sure, I don't care if you share with me. All you're asking the right to do is sow seed in their garden. What they believe about the Word of God does not change what the Word of God is one single bit. It's still good seed. They may not know it, but we know it's the eternal, incorruptible seed. And this is a crude illustration again, but maybe this will help point it out. Suppose a guard with a gun is guarding an army depot. And some person comes up there and says, I'm going into that depot. And the guard says, I say you're not, and this gun says you're not. I have been authorized by the government not to let anyone enter this depot at the risk of their own life and the use of this gun. Well, this guy says, I don't believe in 45. Well, that doesn't matter whether he believes in it or not. All the other guy has to do is use it. You see, it doesn't matter whether a person doesn't believe the Word of God as far as what it is. It doesn't change what the Word of God is one single bit. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it can accomplish God's purpose in that life. All you're asking for is the loving right to simply share with them the Word of God. Then water it with compassion, fertilize it with prayers, and if the Lord's got the green thumb, He can make it grow. If you lived in the first century and someone had asked you, who's the least likely person to get saved, who would you have said? Paul, Apostle Paul. God got His word through to that man, you see. And let me just, I know I'm digressing quite a bit, but I'm kind of wound up on this tonight. But you remember in the case of Stephen's message, the word he spoke with such wisdom and such power that no one could really resist him. From that second on, I don't think Paul slept good, always at the drugstore getting Simonette because he couldn't sleep good. But you remember the Lord said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That was the prick used to keep the oxen going. Whips were used for mules, but an ox goes, the prick, to keep them going. And he's saying, Saul, you're being stuck. You're under conviction. Because in Paul's testimony, three times given in the book of Acts, there's only one human being that he mentions by name, thy martyr Stephen. When Paul heard that Acts 7 sermon and the power of the Spirit and straight from the Old Testament, he heard one that he could not refute. And he knew that he was one of those that was doing despite to the Spirit of God, and he was under such conviction thereon. You say, well, why did he pick up and seemingly persecute the church that much more? Psychologically, that's how it works. When you get to be under conviction and you know you're wrong and you know you're resisting the truth, you just fight it that much more. When you're sharing the Word of God and there's total apathy and indifference, that's when you got a problem. I remember standing on a man's porch and sharing with him the Word of God, and he was sitting in his rocking chair. He just kind of say, uh-huh, as he went forward, and uh-huh. And I knew that there was no conviction there whatsoever. He was giving me intellectual assent and just as lost as a demon as far as I could tell. He believed what was being said, but there was no conviction, there was no conversion there. But this fellow I was telling you about the other night when the round in the community got saved. We were having a series of evangelistic meetings. Every night he would come. I'm not coming back here anymore. I don't want to hear this stuff anymore. Next night, guess where he was? Couldn't stay away. Had to come to fight it, you know, and to try to turn away his wife and daughter who already saved and upset them. Every night he was back there. God got a hold of him with the Word of God and just broke through all the arguments, all the bitterness, everything that was there, and broke through in salvation. People usually fight it before they receive it. Don't give up on that family member, that friend, that neighbor who seems to be fighting it, because often that resistance is because the Holy Spirit is working in conviction and Satan is working in opposition. I just want to encourage your hearts tonight from my heart about the power of the Word of God to energize in believers and to bring conviction and conversion in the lives of unbelievers. Their attitude doesn't change the nature of the Word of God one single bit. What we need to do is use it. It will work. Now we're looking at the third one, obey Scripture, maturation, or implementation. And in James 1:21 through 25, he parallels it with the John 13:17. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And James says, not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, they shall be blessed in their doing. Spiritual IQ without spiritual I do is hypocrisy. Spiritual I do without spiritual IQ is next to impossible. You cannot know that you're doing the truth unless you do know the truth, if you know these things. Happy ye if you do them. Now, spiritual IQ plus spiritual I do, that equals true happiness, true blessing. If you want to be blessed, if you want to be happy, in one word, obey. Here's some suggestions that we take with us when we come to the Bible to make it very meaningful to us. We mentioned this frustrating case that happens to all of us. To avoid the guilt trip, we want to make sure we read a chapter in the Bible. If someone asks us what chapter we read, we might struggle to tell them. If they ask us what was in that chapter, we might really be in trouble. We went through the chapter, but the chapter didn't go through us. Read with a purpose. Come searching. Come looking. You're in a gold mine. Expect to find gold. You're in a honey field. Expect to find honey with no bees to sting. So what I suggest, when we come to the Word of God, come with this attitude. Lord, if there's a commandment, give me the grace to obey it. Lord, if there's a promise, give me the faith to what? To believe it, to claim it. If there's a warning, what do we want to do? He, it says, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever and you're still single. Make that a lifetime conviction. Don't bounce back and forth on it and say, Lord, I'm going to wait for Mr. or Mrs. Wright, who is a true believer, if it is your will, for me to get married. Make that a settled conviction. One of the things at our school that we try to do is not graduate people with beliefs. We don't want to graduate people with beliefs. We want to graduate people with convictions that they live for and die for. And it's got to reach that point to be any good. Convictions. Then, there's a commandment, we'll obey it. There's a promise, we'll believe it. There's a warning, we'll heed it. If there's a teaching, Lord, help me to learn it. And what we're saying to the Lord, Lord, I want to respond to your word. You speak, and I'm hearing. And Lord, you speak the promise, I'll respond with belief, I'll respond with obedience, I'll respond by heeding. However you speak, Lord, I will give you the proper response. And what will happen, you will see your life change dramatically by the Word of God. If I come to the Word of God and I'm Henry Rock, maybe a few little chips here and there. But if I come as Henry Clay and say, Lord, my life's not made up, I'm willing for my life to be changed. It's threatening. It's painful. But spiritual growth will take place at a maximum rate. Be ye hearers of the word, but be ye doers of the word, and not just hearers, lest we deceive ourselves. Blessed is that man who doeth the word of God. In John 3:36, we read this promise, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's an assured possession. These things write unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. When you've trusted the Lord, you know it. You know your life has been changed. I know whom I have believed, as the Apostle Paul says. Now, that's the top side of that verse, but there's a bottom side. He that obeyeth is actually the literal translation, shall not see life. He that obeyeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Are you on the top side or the bottom side of that verse? Well, what's this deal about obedience? Well, to obey the Lord Jesus Christ means to do what he has told us to do, to believe on him. John 6:40, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that everyone who seeth the Son in what? Believeth on him. 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe on his name. When God has commanded people to obey the gospel, he's telling them to do what the gospel says, to put your absolute trust in his person. Now let's show how that is possible for a person to acknowledge Christ as Lord, but not to actually be saved. Matthew 7:21 through 23. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You may see a car and you say, I know that person's a Christian. What? He's got Jesus as Lord on the bumper sticker. Well, he may have just bought a secondhand car. He may be lost in the car, may be saved for all you know. You see? Just because he has on his bumper sticker, Jesus is Lord, or says that Jesus is Lord, that doesn't necessarily mean that he is saved. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that will there, this is the will of him that sent me. John 6:40, if you want to write the parallel. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. So Scripture is absolute consistent in that. Now here's what they did, verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. You say, that is impossible for them to do this in the name of Christ and be lost. Who did it in the New Testament? Judas. Judas did it. I am sure if he had come back from these missions not having done what's listed here, the disciples would say, look, Lord, we've got one fellow that needs fixing here. He's not doing it. The Lord honored his name, the Lord honored his word, but not the unregenerate condition of Judas. Judas fills the bill here. Verse 23, then I will declare unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye who work iniquity, or ye who practice lawlessness. The good works of unsaved people are works of iniquity, works of lawlessness, because they come from where? From the flesh. God's never done but one thing with the flesh, and the unsaved person has absolutely condemned the works of the flesh, and the believer, he condemns the works of the flesh and counteracts the works of the flesh by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit might produce the fruit of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus is saying in sum, if you don't come to me in this life and trust me truly as your Lord and Savior, someday I'll tell you to depart from me into eternal fire. Which will it be? Will you come to him, or will he have to say, depart from me? And if you'd like to come to the Lord Jesus as your Savior tonight, would you come up here after we close in prayer? We'd be glad to share with you. And since our time's just about out, any people that have questions, we'll have our little meeting up here again tonight and be glad for you to ask questions and share. Let us close in prayer. And Phil, would you...